Well, good evening. If you would, please, if you're not already there, turn in your Bible to Psalm 8. That will be our text for tonight that you just heard in the reading of God's Word. As we get started, I wanted to say that in reading the Psalms, I'm developing a greater appreciation for an architecture that applies to the entirety of the Psalms. There's a beauty, there's a wisdom, there's an intentionality in the arrangements of the Psalms that I find to be very instructive. I think that a lot of times we sense this intuitively. One psalm, we'll read one psalm and it gives voice to our lament. The psalmist is somehow touched by our infirmities. And in the very next psalm, the author sheds greater light. God sees our affliction. God acts. And the psalmist gives voice to praise. So all that to say that oftentimes there's a context for the psalms. And Psalm 8 has a context. And the context of Psalm 8 is Psalms 3 through 7. And if you read through these psalms, you get the sense that God's reign through King David is somehow imperiled. The persecution of Absalom looms large. David is afflicted and attacked by arrogant foes and enemies. David's vulnerability, his inability, his dependence are conspicuous. And there's no earthly recourse as you read through those psalms. God must act, or the promised dynasty and the everlasting kingdom will come to nothing. So David must look to God alone. And it is out of the furnace of affliction, in large measure, a bed of David's own making when you think about Absalom's persecution. It's out of the furnace of affliction that Psalm 8 emerges. And the psalm transports us from the disorienting world where things threaten to undo us and reorients us to foundational truths concerning who God is, what God does, what God can do, what God will do. So where sin abounds and human strength is exhausted, Psalm 8 brings a message of stability, of hope, encouragement, so that the people of God can press on in faith. So in light of that, let's pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 8. Heavenly Father, we do come before you in much weakness, much inability. But we do confess you are the God who delights to accomplish his triumphs through weakness and to get glory for yourself so that no man may boast. We ask that you would be with us tonight, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to structure our time around how Psalm 8 reorients us, helping us to see our way clear amid life's trials. And my outline has 4 points, and they are as follows. In all manner of trials, number 1, rejoice in who God is. Number 2, remember what God can do. Number 3, remember who you are and God's care for you. And number 4, remember God's unfailing purposes. So number 1, when you meet trials of various kinds, rejoice in who God is. Psalm 8, verse 1, read it with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So here, we step out of the disorienting world of foes and enemies, and David wastes no time reorienting us to God himself. he invokes the name of Yahweh. And in our modern translation, it is rendered Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is God's covenant name. It's tremendously significant. One of the most sacred and distinctive names that God has revealed to us. It was first revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, where God explains the name with these words, I am who I am. The name Yahweh teaches us that God is independent, all-sufficient in himself, the only source of existence and life. It teaches us that God needs nothing outside of himself, that he is self-existent. It brings with it the idea that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And it's a name that tells us that God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. But what I want us to really grasp from this name, Yahweh, is that it brings with it the idea that I will be with you. With this name, God draws attention to his covenant presence with his people. His covenant presence for his people. He is near to them in covenant love and faithfulness. Wherever God's name is invoked in this way, we can be sure of his attention, his care, his power, and his grace. And Jesus exemplifies this reality in a most memorable way, showing us how the truth of I am, the truth of the name of Yahweh, meets us in our helpless estate. Listen to the words of Mark 6, verses 48 through 51. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, take heart. It is I, literally, I am. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased. The Lord Jesus, Yahweh, I am, his covenant presence, do not be afraid, in the boat with them. Jesus Christ is the I am, present with and for his people. The psalmist goes on to appeal to another name. He says, O Lord, our Lord. Your translation may render this with a capital L followed by a lowercase ORD. And simply stated, the title, Our Lord, is an ascription of kingship. It's this idea that Yahweh is king. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. And add to this royal descriptions the word majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word majestic is a description fit for a king. It reminds us of God's victories, his might and judgment, his rule over creation. God as king and God as majestic, they form a sort of synergy in this text that is unmistakable. And the psalmist does not want us to miss this, because in the remainder of the psalm, David will not only show us that God is king, but he also wants to show us how God rules, and how God reigns. Note that Yahweh is not just any Lord. The text says that he is our Lord. Therefore, the truths of Psalm 8 are for all of God's people, not only for David, not only for the Lord's anointed. This is a collective, a corporate praise to be taken up by all of God's people. It shows us plainly that the Lord is our King, and we are his covenant people. And with any good king, the glory of the king and the well-being of the subjects are bound up together. God cares for his people. He will do untold good for his people. His glory demands it.
And note the extent of his glorious majesty. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, so much could be gleaned from this expression, but we will limit ourselves to just two truths. Number one, since his name is majestic in all the earth, and his glory extends above the heavens, his glorious rule and reign know no boundaries. It knows no boundaries. Our king's domain is limitless. Absolutely nothing lies outside of his sovereign rule. The Lord wears the crown. Things are never spinning out of control. And we must embrace this truth all the more when things are hard. Part of learning to live as a faithful child of the king is trusting him, even when his reign and his rule are obscured. At times, it may look like he is not on the throne. It may look like evil and sin are winning the day, but we must always move forward in the confidence that he is in control, and his sovereign rule extends into the highest heavens and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Number two, his majestic rule is visible, on display for all to see. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And as we read these words, for me, there's this gravitational pull to the psalm that Stephen read this morning, Psalm 19. There we're told that, number one, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now think Psalm 8. He says, you have set your glory in the heavens. Psalmist goes on to say, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And then verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Think Psalm 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth. This text, Psalm 19, as you well know, speaks of God's general revelation to all mankind. And in the presence of enemies and foes, which David would have been familiar with, this would be a remarkably stabilizing truth for the king. The wicked may assert themselves. The nations may rage and the peoples plot in vain. But at the end of the day, his adversaries cannot outdo the plain evidence all around us that God is king. And this has profound implications for how we do life among those who are unbelievers and those who oppose the gospel. It lays a foundation for a calm, humble confidence that God rules and reigns, and in real measure, this is undeniably evident to all. Although God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, there will be opposition. There will be those who dismiss. There will be those who look down on you with an air of superiority and disdain. Those who ask leading questions, who make comments that insinuate that you are foolish for your commitment to righteousness and your commitment to Christ. But the psalmist knew well that plain evidence of God's rule doesn't mean the absence of opposition. So in verse 2, the psalmist acknowledges the hostility of foes, of enemies, and the avenger, despite the fact that God's praises are chanted on high and clearly seen throughout all the earth. But God is ready to meet that challenge. And that brings us to our second point. Number two, in all manner of trial, rejoice in what God can do. In all manner of trial, rejoice in what God can do. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. This is perhaps the most enigmatic verse in all of Psalm 8. And at the same time, the truth contained in this verse forms the heartbeat. It forms the heartbeat of Psalm 8. How are infants' mouths a source of strength? How can such mouths cause enemies to cease and desist? If we step back and we meditate on the imagery, what we inevitably see is this. God uses what is weak in this world to bring about his triumphs. God uses what is weak in this world to bring about his triumphs. God uses the unimpressive and weak things of the world to still the enemy and the avenger. And this is a glorious truth. This is the divine economy. We often think about Matthew 21 when we encounter this verse. Here are the words of Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to him, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And as we reflect on the text, what do we see? We see chief priests and scribes, the sophisticated, the wise, the strong, voicing their opposition to the children's praise. And the text says that they were indignant. And they essentially say to Jesus, "Are you going to let them go on carrying on like this?" And Jesus responds, "Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" There are multiple fascinating connections between Matthew 21 and Psalm 8. But what I want to appreciate is that Jesus uses Psalm 8 to silence his enemies and foes, and in the process, and here's the point, teaches us that it is the humble and the lowly who perceive spiritual truths more readily than the sophisticated and the strong. And this is entirely in line with the truth of Psalm 8, verse 2. It is the weak children and not the strong chief priests and scribes who get it right. The children have seen Christ doing his wonderful works and have adopted the praise of those around them. And with this refreshing absence of cynicism and skepticism, they embrace the truth, while the self-proclaimed wise and understanding suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And none of this should be surprising to us. For Christ himself said in Matthew 18, 3-4, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." None of this means that we become naive or childish or immature in our thinking. Instead, Jesus is teaching us to put off the pretensions, the cynicism, the self-dependence that does not feel its need for God, to put off the conceit and self-sufficiency that keeps God at a distance. Draw near to God in humility with childlike trust. And this doesn't come naturally. May God help us to have this spirit of humility and childlike trust. We have to pray. We have to pray for that. Do not miss the larger realities at play in these texts. God uses the weak and powerless to achieve his triumphs. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is the divine economy. Have you aligned yourself with the divine economy? Do you see yourself in this way? Do you consider yourself among those who are inherently wise and strong? Or do you reckon yourself among those who are weak and lowly? As we become accustomed to walking in the way and get a little bit of experience under our belt, there can be this temptation to forget just how much God has done for us and how much He's doing for us. And there can be this subtle shift in our thinking. We can begin to think of ourselves as inherently wise, inherently perceptive, inherently capable, and we begin to do life in our own strength. May God give us hearts convinced of our utter dependence. May God give us patterns of regular prayer rather than doing life in our own strength and under our own steam. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has established strength because of His foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Therefore, in the crucible of trial and affliction, when we are weak, rejoice in what God can do. Let us lay aside our self-reliance, cast ourselves wholeheartedly on Christ and His gospel, lest we miss the mark of what Psalm 8 is telling us. Point number 3. When we encounter trials of various kinds, remember who you are and God's care for you. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Now, in these two verses, David paints a picture of who God is and who we are. Who God is and who we are. As David sees the night sky, the moon, and the stars, innumerable in their vast array, in comparison to the immensity of God, the heavens are minuscule, pushed and prodded into shape by God's fingers. And if the heavens are this small, the glorious heavens that rule the day and rule the night, if they are this small in comparison to God, how insignificant is man in comparison to God? How insignificant is man in comparison to God? The expression, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him," is meant to draw attention to our inherent frailty and relative insignificance. We are fleeting. We are like a breath, like a passing shadow. We are present mid-morning and nowhere to be found beneath the noonday sun. And it is when we contemplate who God is, who He truly is, who He's revealed Himself to be, that these truths begin to sink in. Calvin said, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked on God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." God must be seen for who He is. He is the one who rules and reigns. Man may rule over sheep and oxen, beasts and birds and fish, but God knows no equal in the realm of ruling. He rules over all, including all men. Now, Despite man's relative insignificance, God has lavished on him providential care. The text explains that God is mindful of man, that he cares for him. God's mindfulness means more than he remembers us. The idea here is purposeful compassion. One commentator explains that God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object of his memory. In these verses, therefore, we behold a God that we can draw near to so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. But more than that, we behold a God who proactively draws near to us to supply mercy and grace to help in our time of need. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. God does not despise our inherent weaknesses, our limitations, our utter dependence. These things are not a liability for God. Rather, he sees them as an opportunity. We see them as a liability. He sees them as an opportunity. An opportunity for him to glorify himself. His power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, when we encounter trials of various kinds, remember who you are and remember God's care for you. Our last point, point number four. When trials come, do not lose sight of God's purposes. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. These verses remind us of the divine intention for mankind. Man and woman are made in the image of God. We are somehow like God, and we somehow represent God. And we see that play out beautifully in Psalm 8. God is a majestic king, ruling and reigning. His glory is in the heavens, his majesty throughout all the earth. And he has ordained that the man and woman will be his creature king and his creature queen. And we are to rule and reign on his behalf benevolently, just as he would. Therefore, it can be said in verse 5 that God has crowned him with glory and honor. Creature kings, creature queens. And this is an astounding privilege given our inherent composition and our insignificance. Man in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, brings with it tremendous dignity. It is a status conferred by God that no man takes away. From it flow all manner of privileges: stewardship, dominion, subduing, bearing fruit and multiplying, and much more could be said. And though the image is eroded by sin, the psalmist still expresses an unmistakable wonder at it all. The image remains. Genesis 9 demonstrates this in no uncertain terms. James 3:9 takes up this truth and applies it without hesitation. People are still made in the image and likeness of God. But James 3 puts another reality before us. Though every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, James 3:7, James then tells us that no human being can tame the tongue. Man can make advances in the arts, sciences, technology, but we cannot even exercise dominion over ourselves, our tongues, much less the inward man and the inward heart from which the mouth speaks. Add to that the sin, sickness, and death that ravages everyone. None are exempt. We experience decay, frailty, death in this life. The broad portion of humanity finds themselves enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, the fear of death. They are subject to God's wrath. Where is the honor and the glory in all of these things? The book of Hebrews explains that as it stands right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Human beings have failed in their divine mandate to domesticate the world to the glory of God. Because of sin, death holds sway over humanity. Human beings suffer under this fearful tyrant. And the question is this: has the divine vision of Psalm 8 been lost? Has the Word of God failed? May it never be. God has not forgotten us. Listen to the words of Hebrews 2, 8 through 9. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned. You hear Psalm 8 there? Crowned with glory and honor. Where human failure, sin, weakness, frailty, and weakness abounds, we see Jesus emerge. He takes unto Himself a full humanity, and He succeeds in every sphere, in every domain where we have failed. And He is the only one, He alone, who has lived the kind of life that human beings were intended to live under God. He is the representative human being. He is the Psalm 8 man. For a little while, lower than the angels as He walked this earth. But because of the suffering of death for us, He is now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus wears the crown. He's at God's right hand exalted, having fully atoned for our sins. He came and He did the will of the one who sent Him perfectly and for us. Through His cross, He has achieved for us this glorious destiny designed by God. Our future is now bound up with Christ. He's the forerunner, already crowned with glory and honor. And we look ahead to sharing in Christ's reign in the new heavens and the new earth. When we look at Psalm 8 and the vision cast there, we're looking at what eternity with Christ is going to be like. It's glorious. And it lies right outside our vision. We can't pull it all in. But He has done it for us. And He's achieved this destiny. And we will know it fully in the age to come. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49. We too one day will share in Christ's glory, conformed fully to His image, under Christ, yet somehow reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And then the Psalm 8 vision will be fully realized. And we'll say in a glorious way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Oh God, we look away from ourselves and all our frailty and all our limitations and all our sin, all our weakness. And we look to you and we pray, give us a vision of yourself. A glorious vision. And in doing so, give us a glorious vision of who Christ is, ruling and reigning gloriously and on our behalf, for our good and for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.